All right, well, I really appreciate what Jay led off in with talking about heaven. I feel like we might have got a little bit out of order in some ways, because now I want to talk about how are we pursuing God here on earth, pursuing his kingdom, and just how does that look like? How does it look to be following him, trying to pursue relationship with God? It's a topic that at first I felt a little bit like I wasn't sure if I wanted to share this because I didn't want to. I feel like I've been struggling with it myself, and so it's been a big theme in my life recently. How do I pursue God more? How do I pursue God better? But I think it's what God has put on my heart, and I think it's what He wants us to hear this morning. So I am excited to get into it. Recently, a few of us had a small little impromptu Bible study at our house, and we were talking first, we had a little study, and then we were talking about, okay, what are some things that we can pray for each other in, and we all some different things, but one thing that a lot of us said is just that we can pursue God more, that we can just pursue that relationship with him. And so it made me think about it even more. And so, yeah, I'm just ready and excited to share what God has for us this morning. I'm going to be in Luke 18 quite a bit. Pretty much the whole passage will be from Luke 18. Oh, and for those of you that take notes that like a title, I'm going to call it Pursuing God Through Persistence, Humility, and Sacrifice. So it's kind of a long title, but I'm trying to divide it into three different sections: persistence, humility, and sacrifice. And Luke 18 is just kind of naturally, it has these three themes that go well separately, but they also come together really well when we're talking about how we pursue God. So, yeah, we'll get right into it here in Luke 18, verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time, he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones to cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So Jesus is using one of his methods of telling parables. This was a very common method of debate or method of proving a point, especially back in those times. I think we still use it all the time today, but back then, it was even more common that the rabbis would use this method, and that is, he's saying, if this is true, if this, like, smaller example is true, how much more is God, or how much more is this bigger thing going to be true? And so, he uses it really well in this story, because he's saying, you know, if this unrighteous judge, and I'm sure a lot of us can think of, okay, we have, you know, the government there's plenty of corrupt people in the government, certainly not God-fearing people anyway. And so we can kind of see how that might look. You have decisions back in the past like Roe v. Wade, where abortion was legalized, and so many corrupt judges that we have as examples to kind of look at and see how that works in our life today. But in this situation here, he's talking about a widow that wants to come to this judge. And I imagine, maybe I'm reading into it a little bit, but it sounds like he doesn't care at all. Probably she doesn't have money, I would guess, is one of the biggest things. Back in those days, widows were definitely at the bottom of society because of just, yeah, the hard life that they've been dealt. It's why in the early church, it was very important that they take care of their widows and orphans, because widows just had a very difficult life. I'm sure she probably didn't have much money to bring to this judge, and he only cared about, you know, bringing in money, I'm sure. And so for some time, it says he refused. He's refusing, and she keeps coming to him. She keeps coming to him. And I don't know how, it doesn't say how long she kept coming to him, but finally he's just like, this widow just keeps bothering me. She just will not stop coming to me. And I'm going to see that she gets justice, even though I'm not even a just judge. I only basically give a decision if it benefits me. Even though I don't even really believe in God or believe in justice, I'm going to see that she gets justice so that she doesn't eventually attack me. And then God compares it, right, to himself. How much more will a just God give us what we ask for whenever we keep coming on, when we keep coming to him, keep coming to him in persistence? It's really challenging to me, because I think persistence is one of the biggest things that I can lack in my spiritual life. So I want to move a little bit to, there's a story I was reading about a pastor named James L. Snyder. And whenever he was young, when he was a young Christian, I'm not sure if he says exactly how old he was, but he was, yeah, fairly young Christian, fairly new Christian in the church. And he was like a lot of Christians these days, where it's like, you know, he went to church, he said he was a Christian, he probably was. He was living the Christian life, but he wasn't really pursuing God. And there was a missionary in his church that gave him a book called The Kneeling Christian. And he's like, okay, I'll take it. But he didn't like reading. He didn't think he would read it anyway, but just to be nice to her, he's like, fine, I'll read it. And then, like, I'll just take it home and probably set it on the shelf, and she'll probably never even ask about it anyway. But every Sunday he would come to church, and she would say, hey, James, did you read the book yet? And he'd have to be like, oh, no, I've been busy. I haven't had time. I just haven't made time for it. And then he'd come back the next Sunday, James, did you read the book yet? And he'd still say, no, I'm going to get to it one of these days. And he kept just hoping that she wouldn't keep asking him, but she kept asking him every Sunday. And eventually he's like, okay, I'm going to read it, because I'm sick and tired of hearing every time, did you read it? And I have to say no. I have to keep making up excuses, like, oh, my dog died or whatever. So he finally read it. He finally looked into it, read a few pages. And then once he started getting into it, he started realizing the message of the book. And it really spoke to him. And he got deeper and deeper into it and actually really ended up enjoying it. And he said it was a very, very foundational in his spiritual life. And all that because, yeah, a missionary, she believed in this young person, and she had persistence, right? She kept coming to him. She kept being consistent. And I just think he uses it in his messages to just, yeah, show the power of being consistent, being there for each other. And so, yeah, let's remember in our church as well to just help each other. There's a verse that says, provoke each other to good works, right? So let's help just in any way we can, and be consistent in each other's lives. as well as prayer. So moving more into the prayer part of it, seems like almost no matter what topic I speak of, I usually end up going into Psalms a little bit. So we're going to go to Psalms. I love David's example. You can turn there if you want. Psalm 63, 1 through 11. And something I noticed in almost all of these verses until, is it 9 or 10, where David is, he's doing an action. In some way, he's pursuing God in each verse. It's like a separate, in each one, there's a different kind of action, but he's always persistently pursuing God in each one of these. We'll go ahead and read these. Verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my name, my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. I think another version says, my soul follows hard after you. I almost like that better. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. It's a beautiful passage of, and there at the end, God's delivering him, right? God's delivering him because he's seeking him. He's going after God. He's persisting after God. I think it was last week that the message we had about Jacob wrestling with the angel. Unless I'm thinking of a different sermon or something, but basically that he was wrestling with him. He wouldn't let go until he blessed him. And it's just, yeah, it's a good example for us. Are we holding on to God? Are we constantly going to him and pursuing him, pursuing relationship with him in every way that we can? Another little story, since I love stories about persistent people like this. I'm sure y'all have heard of John Wesley and Charles Wesley. They were founders of the Methodist movement and did a lot of things for the church. Very famous men. But behind them, I'm not sure if I've heard the story before about their mother, Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley raised 19 children in poverty. So I thought we have big families here in church, but 19's huge. Anyway, she raised 19 children, but she always made time to pray. She made it a priority in her life. And sometimes it would be in chaos in her busy kitchen, and she would take her apron and put it over her head and pray right there in the middle of the kitchen, right in the middle of all the children. And the children knew that no matter what, whenever her apron was over her head, that meant she was with God. She was praying to God. She was seeking him. And her persistence in prayer, I think, is one of the huge things that led her children to follow God. I think John and Charles both would have been great men of prayer, and I'm sure they learned from her persistence, from her great example there. So before we close up this little section here, just thinking about what things are there in our life. What are some things maybe that feel unanswered to us right now in our life? Some places that we feel like, okay, maybe is God quiet in this area? Is he not answering me in this area? Or what are some things like that in our life, some things that are hard, some things that we are dealing with. Let's persist in coming to God regularly. Let's be there for each other as well consistently, but let's persist in praying to God, to coming to Him, and He will answer. I think since we're talking about relationship with God, it would just be fitting if we have a few prayers kind of mixed in the middle. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then I'll start the next section soon. God, we thank you for this morning. God, thank you that we can be here in your presence, and we just pray that you would help us to persist in following you, to persist in prayer. God, I pray that you would just help us as we're weak and we find it hard to be consistent in things that the flesh doesn't want. But God, I just pray that you would help us to just pursue you wholeheartedly with everything we have, all our heart, mind, and soul. God, I just pray that you would help us to just look to you in every situation. And we just thank you that you are there for us, God. We just pray this on your name. Amen. All right, let's move on to the next section where we talk about humility in following God. How humility in prayer, humility in approaching God is what I have this part titled. So Jesus is contrasting the story that I'm sure we all know well of the proud Pharisee who prays out in the middle of the temple, and then the humble tax collector who kind of hides off to one corner and prays. But we'll go ahead and get into it here in verse 9. Notice who he's talking to, too. I'm not sure if I had noticed that before, but he says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at the distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" I think, yeah, this picture just, it kind of speaks for itself. And I have to wonder who exactly Jesus is talking to there in verse 9. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness." I think if it was just the Pharisees, I think it would probably say there, "To the Pharisees, Jesus told this parable." But it says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness." I think this was and is a very common thing among people everywhere. And so I don't think he's talking to just the Pharisees. I think he's talking to a lot of people here. I think we find it so easy to know that God, that it's through God, it's through God's grace, right? It's through Jesus that we can come to God. But a lot of times we feel like, well, I also have righteousness, you know, right? I also do things right. I'm definitely better than that person over there. Like, you know, Friday night, everyone was out celebrating Halloween. And it's so easy to be like, okay, well, you know, I'm not doing that. So definitely better than those people, right? But it's not how God views it. Recently, I think it was last Tuesday, we had a youth Bible study on the next chapter in 19, talking about Zacchaeus, and just we went into a little bit of depth on how people really despised the tax collectors back in those days. They were practically robbing the people. They would tell them that they owe more tax than they actually did, and then they would rake in the extra. And so I think it's assumed. I think whenever Jesus tells this story here, I think it's pretty well assumed that tax collector, you know, he's not a liked guy. He's a guy that people don't want to be near, that people don't like. The Pharisee is supposed to be their spiritual leader, right? The Pharisee is the guy that they look up to. And so the Pharisee wants to, you know, make it clear that people can look up to him. And so he goes out and just prays. I don't know if it's out loud or not. I don't know if he was praying for other people to hear. That's kind of what I picture. But honestly, it doesn't really matter, because either way, praying that prayer to God is just so self-righteous. But then the Pharisee, he humbles himself, and he knows that he has nothing on his own, right? So let's move on a little bit. I've been reading a book called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, and I'm kind of ashamed that I'm just now reading it, because it's a very, very good book. I highly recommend it to y'all. But he talks some about the veil that separates us from the Holy of Holies, and what, you know, when Jesus came and died for us, right, he tore that veil down the middle so that we can live with him in the Holy of Holies. But sadly, there's a lot of Christians now that we choose to live, you know, we might have that veil torn and we could be with God in his presence, but we choose to live an entire life just right outside that veil, right outside of, even though we have full access to him. So many people choose to just live in a comfortable spot, you know, in the outer court somewhere. They want to live in the temple, but they don't want to be right there with God. But he talks about how our self-righteousness, our pride, can put up, it can like reconstruct that veil practically. And so I have a page or two here, a paragraph or two here from the book that I would like to read, where he talks about how the veil is ourself. It's putting that veil up again and blocking us from God. This veil is not a beautiful thing, and it is not a thing about which we commonly care to talk. But I am addressing the thirsting souls who are determined to follow God, and I know they will not turn back because the way leads temporarily through the blackened hills. The urge of God within them will assure their continuing the pursuit. They will face the facts, however unpleasant, and endure the cross for the joy set before them. So, I am bold to name the threads out of which this inner veil is woven. It is woven of the fine threads of the self-life, the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. They are not something we do, they are something we are, and therein lies their subtlety and their power. To be specific, the self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our nature to come to our attention till the light of God is focused upon them. The grosser manifestations of these sins, egotism, exhibitionism, self-promotion, are strangely tolerated in Christian leaders, even in circles of impeccable orthodoxy. I'll skip a little bit down to where it keeps talking about this veil. Self is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. It can be removed only in spiritual experience, never by mere instruction. As well try to instruct leprosy out of our system. There must be a work of God in destruction before we are free. We must invite the cross to do its deadly work within us. We must bring our self-sins to the cross for judgment. We must prepare ourselves for an ordeal of suffering, in some measures like that through which our Savior passed when he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Let us remember, when we talk of the rending of the veil, we are speaking in a figure, and the thought of it is poetical, almost pleasant. But in actuality, there is nothing pleasant about it. In human experience, that veil is made of living spiritual tissue. It is composed of the sentient, quivering stuff of which our whole beings consist. And to touch it is to touch us where we feel pain. To tear it away is to injure us. to hurt us and make us bleed. To say otherwise is to make the cross no cross and death no death at all. It is never fun to die. To rip through the dear and tender stuff of which life is made can never be anything but deeply painful. Yet that is what the cross did to Jesus, and it is what the cross would do to every man to set him free. So it's just, it's talking about, yeah, how that ourself has reconstructed that veil, right? And it's only through Christ that we can tear that back down. Whereas you go back and you look at this, the Pharisee, he was trying to say, well, you know, my self-righteousness, my goodness is keeping me close to God. And because of what I've done, I deserve, you know, eternal life. I deserve all of God's blessings. But we know that it's only through Jesus that we have access to him. And only through him can we even begin to tear down this veil of self-righteousness, of self, it says self-pity as well. There's a lot of those self-sins that are reconstructing that veil that we need God's help to tear down. In James, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I don't think we want God opposing us, right? Pretty terrible opponent to have. I would just say, like, let's think in our own lives. Are there self sins in our lives that we're letting cohabitate with the Spirit, that we're letting fill our lives, even though we know to actually come to God, to be in His presence, we need to root those out of our lives. We need to let God do His work. And trying to say that we can get rid of that ourselves, or that our righteousness can contribute something to our salvation, is just, I think it's disgusting in God's eyes. And it's so common whenever you go out and talk to people on the streets and stuff, so many people say, well, yeah, you know, I try to live a good life. I think God's going to see that. God's going to see that, you know, I try to live a good life, and I think you'll let me into heaven because, you know, I try. I do some good things. But I think that's a little bit like, you know, if I offer to give you, Joshua, I offer to give you a Ferrari or something, and you're like, oh, it's so kind. You know what? I'll give you $5 for it. Just offensive, right? And obviously that's nothing compared to salvation. But it just gives us a little picture. It's like us trying to give something to God for salvation when he says it's a gift for us. And it's insanely prideful of us to think that we can contribute something to our own salvation. Yeah, let's just think about things in our lives, things that we might need to, that God might want us to root out, things that we need to bring before him, things that we need him to destroy for us that we can't do on our own. And we'll pray again real quick before moving into the last section. So let's pray. God, we just pray that you would work in each one of our lives this morning, God. Pray that you would help us to bring to mind maybe some of these self-sins, some of this self-righteousness, and just ways that it might be manifesting in our life, God. I pray that you would help us to realize if the devil has a stronghold in any way by using just our flesh against us. And God, I pray that you would help us to just come to you and to just say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, to realize that we are just, we're disgusting, we're nothing without you, God, and to just realize that, yeah, everything good, every blessing, God, comes from you. Help us to realize that only through that can we truly be in your presence and build a true relationship with you. Help us to keep putting self up on the cross and to just continue to crucify it daily, and that we could just seek your help to do that every day, God. We just pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, we'll move on to the last part, verse 18. We'll skip the from verse 14 to go down to 18. Jesus is talking about the rich young ruler. And this ruler, I think, was very, very excited to come up to Jesus, right? He was maybe a little bit like this Pharisee in the way that, actually probably a lot like him, in the way that he thought that these things he was doing, following the commandments, all this, that this is probably what's going to get him to heaven, that this is the right way to go, and that he was doing a lot of righteous, good things. But we'll get right into it. So verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Actually, let's just stop right there before we go on to the rest. This is an interesting verse that I used to sometimes get hung up on. Like, why is Jesus saying, "Why do you call me good?" Right? Why? I mean, Jesus knows he is good, right? It's Jesus we're talking about. But I think, maybe y'all have different opinions, but I think the way I view this, and after some study, it helped me to see it a little more clearly. I think it's because Jesus knows already that this rich young ruler, he thinks he's good, right? He thinks he has the answers, that he's living by the commandments. I think Jesus right away is trying to show him there's no good people, right? There's no one out there is good. No one but God, right? And so I think he's just trying to get rid of that notion right away that, okay, there's not a good teacher. There's no good people out there, not even rabbis. No one's good but God. So we'll keep moving on. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is impossible with God. What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sister or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." So this man, I think he's assuming once again that he's doing the right things, right? He should be good to go. But Jesus, once again, looks through him. He looks through, he sees his life, he knows his past, he knows everything about him, and he knows that this man has the God of materialism or of the collection of things in his life, that he's very wealthy and that that's a God to him. I don't think there's ever a place in the Bible where Jesus actually says that, you know, my followers must be, they have to be poor, they can't have possessions. I think sometimes people can mix that up. Now, God may be calling someone to that, and I think there are times when he calls people to that, but many times the pull of materialism is so strong that people can shy away from doing what they feel called to. But it's not just materialism. There's a lot of things in our life that can be gods to us, that can take the place of God. There's obviously, I think, Materialism is a very common one. Riches are a very common one, maybe even more so in this area. In Lancaster, we're in a wealthy area, and I think there's a lot of businesses. There's a lot of, you know, a lot of people are out and making a lot of money, and I think that makes it easier for that to become a god. But there's a lot of other gods, too, that we can have. Some of us young people, maybe it could be sports. It could be relationships. It could be, family. And I just think there's a lot of things that can get between us and God. And if we let that thing become too big between us and God, it becomes an idol, just like self that we were talking about before. I would like to look some into, what does Jesus think of this man's riches, this thing? And if we look at Matthew in 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." So he's calling us to, I don't think physically, although maybe once again it's possible, but I think he's using a very drastic picture to show us that if there's something in our life that's causing us to stumble, that's causing us to put that before God, cut it out of our life, right? Take it out, cast it away, because eternity and just spending your life with God, blessings here on earth and in heaven, are worth so much more than any kind of idol that we can have here on earth. So, let's think about, okay, what are some idols we might have in our own life? I think we can tend to try to avoid thinking about that a lot of times, or at least I can. And then when I really get into it, it's like, okay, this thing, it can be an idol at times. I don't think there's things that are always going to be a big idol in your life, but at times something can come in and take the place of God. Even your phone, right? Your phone can be, it's more through laziness rather than pursuing it, but if you're lazy and you let, the phone can take away time with God, time with His Word. There's so many things. So let's just stay on our guard and just ask God for help. And just as a reminder, just going over the three things that I was talking about persisting in seeking God. So let's pursue Him just with everything and consistently. Let's remember to come to God in humility, to remember that it's only through Him, not through any of our own righteousness, but all through Him. And then be willing to sacrifice what you have to get to Him, to get to that place. There can be so many things that can get in between us and God, and let's be willing to sacrifice to get rid of anything in the way. Matthew, it says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." So you can't very well take up your cross if you're worried about carrying all your baggage along with you. So let's be willing to sacrifice what we have to get to that place of relationship with God. There was this song that kept going through my head constantly while I was studying, and I think I'm gonna have Josh come up and lead it. But I would just rather have him lead it than read it, because I feel like there's more power whenever we can sing it together. So we'll sing that in a second after a closing prayer here. God, we thank you for being with us this morning, and just that we feel your presence here, God. I just pray that you would just work in each one of our lives, help us to just live in humility, to realize that you are a rock, you are our foundation, and to just continue to come to you throughout our week. God, I pray that you would just help us to to always put you first and just to put you in front of anything that could possibly be a God to us, and that we could just root those things out of our life, and that we would just put them on the altar and just sacrifice them so that, yeah, we can focus on you and build our relationship with you and pursue you, God. I just pray this all in your name. Amen.